Number 228.
228, John?
Yes. Yeah.
Joined in the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals that angels all are told to speak this word. To me, to set the Savior from the our tongues must bless thy name, by whom the joyful news of free salvation the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, of peace with Thou art our counsel, our teaching, and our guide. And thou art the shepherd, art a keep us near thy side. Nor let our feet or turn us stray to wander away. We love the shepherd's voice, its watchful eyes shall keep our pilgrim souls among the thousands of God's sheep. He feeds his flock, he calls their names, and gently leads the captives.
Thank you. We look to the Lord for help before we begin. Our blessed God and loving Father, we indeed love the shepherd's voice. And may he speak to each one of us this afternoon to instruct us, to encourage us in the path of faith. In this dark day, we look to thee, our God, for help. We own our dependence upon thee for every step of our pathway down here. We just ask the blessing for each one here, and we look into the word to be instructed there as such. We just count upon thee, our God, for thy help. We own our dependence. We give thee thanks now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
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 Reading again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting with verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, but trust, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, in opposition of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen.
Can you hear me, Dave?
Yes, clearly, John.
I was just just to follow up on what we commented on last week. There is this danger of a prosperity gospel that perhaps is prevalent in some charismatic movements, that we are promised wealth and material possessions when we accept Christ as our Savior, and that this will draw men to him. But that whole idea is contrary to the truth of God. It's probably part of the Reformed covenant theology, which says that we are to prepare the world now for the millennium. The Lord's going to come establish the kingdom, but we're to prepare things and make a better world here so that the Lord can establish his kingdom. But that whole philosophy, that whole line of teaching is contrary to the truth of God. And so material gain is not promised to us. The Lord gives us all things richly to enjoy, but godliness with contentment, the apostle says, is great gain. It's a contrast to the gain that may be obtained through material possessions. The apostle warns of the danger of that further on in the chapter, that those that had the purpose to be rich in this world, this was their object, they fell into many hurtful lusts and wandered from the faith. So to be satisfied with what the Lord has given to us, he's entrusted us with as much riches, we might say, as he can give to us, because if he has given us any material possessions, we are to be exercised to use those provisions that the Lord has given for the furtherance of his interest here below, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the blessing of the Lord's people. We are to, the material possessions are going to fail. We're not going to take them into the glory, but the way in which we have used what the Lord has entrusted to us will go on into eternity and be rewarded in that coming day.
Remember an old brother. Remember an old brother saying that all he needed was so much money. At that time, it was $1,000, which was a lot then. And another brother says to him, "Brother, if he could trust you with it, he'd give it to you." I think you remember where that came from, John.
Quite well.
In fact, in this first epistle of Timothy, one of the word that repeated often, and I think Doug, you brought it out last time, is the word godliness that has to come first. I believe godliness is mentioned approximately 8 times in this book. And in this chapter alone, it mentioned 3 times. So we need to focus on godliness before we can go into the other part. So we just point out quickly in verse 3 there, it's to teach doctrines according to godliness. In verse 5, it tells us that supposing that gain is godliness. So we have to be careful. And then the section that we just began with, verse 6 and verse 10, really to me, it groups together. It talks about having to be content, but yet to be careful with the snares, as our brethren have just warned us about with the riches. So we find godliness with contentment, as it mentioned already, is great gain. Well, this prosperity, what prosperity are we promised here? We are promised here a few things. It said, we brought nothing into this world. You're not going to take any of that out neither. But then it says the 2 things that are a must-have for us. And verse 8 tells us, and having food and raiment. The New Translation used the word that having sustenance and covering. That's the material blessings that we are told that we really do need. So do we have contentment? But it's godliness with contentment. Now we'll find the word godliness again. I'm jumping ahead just a little bit in verse 11 when the apostle addressed to Timothy. He said, but thou, to Timothy himself, O man of God. And I don't want to go too far ahead of that. There's a list of things in regard to Timothy being the man of God. And I think that's a little bit different than when we find in the second chapter and the second epistle where it addresses us to be the man of God. So here it starts with righteousness, but then immediately godliness. Now, I'm not good at explaining things, so I'm going to end this little statement here with a question. Perhaps the question is, perhaps some can help us understand more. What does it mean by godliness or piety?
I believe it's the manifestation of the divine life that we have. The mystery of godliness, we mentioned last week, I think the secret is the full manifestation of the character of God in the person of the Lord Jesus in his walk here below. he glorified God. He manifested in his manhood the qualities of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he was a man. He laid aside the glory that was his from a past eternity, the outward majesty and power that was laid aside. But in manhood, the moral qualities that should characterize the man of God were fully exhibited in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so the apostle says that's the secret. It's not the mystery of God, but the mystery of godliness is occupation with that perfect example that the Spirit of God has given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Is that right, Dave?
Yeah, I believe so. That's to the manifesting Christ, isn't it? Because understanding this will help us understand more of this chapter. Is how do we, does our walk, even our walk should reflect the righteousnesses of God.
Godliness is kind of a contraction of God-likeness. And if we read back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when God created man in the beginning, he puts it this way, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's what God wanted, that we would be a reflection of his glory. And of course, sin marred everything and has degenerated everything. But now in Christianity, with redemption and accomplished work, then we are set before us this godliness. Very important.
It doesn't say that it's not a thou shalt. That would be putting us under law. But we have the Spirit of God, which teaches us what it is to be godly.
Do we not have the instruction or an example, if I can put it that way, in Galatians chapter 2, the familiar verse 20, but we don't read the beginning of it as often as we read the last part of it. Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have his life in us and we have the Spirit of God. And if we are living in that life, then we're going to be displaying godliness, because it couldn't be any other way. But of course, that old nature, the flesh, is there too, which prevents us, sadly, and I speak to myself, prevents us from operating in that, in the power of that new life, that life of Christ. But if we, when we are living, operating in that life, then we would be displaying godliness.
We just visited someone at a hospital a couple of hours back before we come back in here. And I'm sure many of you would have observed that when you go into a hospital, we're here right now in New Jersey, the hospital in many ways is not much different than the hospital at home in Ontario. When you go in, you see certain plaques and signs that have certain family names engraved on it. And they do that in I suppose, acknowledging Thanksgiving that they have donated so much to the hospital. Now, those are good work, isn't it? That good charity work. But what does that work exhibit? Does it exhibit Christ, or does it make that name or that family be proud and that they may be magnified? So I believe, too, when godliness is being exhibited, we see that God himself will be glorified.
Which one was godly? The woman who had put two mites in, or the rich man?
The one gave everything, all that she had.
Yeah.
So the snare we already mentioned there is not that it's bad to be rich. In fact, it can be bad to be poor. I'm thinking of a verse, I think is in Proverbs chapter 30. hope I can find that verse. It's been a while since I turned to that. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me, this is the portion I had before me, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. So we see here that the both extreme, riches and poverty. Well, why is it bad to be rich and why is it bad to be poor? Well, the next verse, verse 9, tells us the reason. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So the thought here really is when circumstances dictate, sometimes we leave God out of the picture. So when a man is rich, he doesn't feel he need anything. Yet when a man is poor, we could be forced, in a sense, to do something that is not proper before God. So it's not money. So his stress here is the love of money that is the root of all evil.
Would you say, Dave, that here in Proverbs, the person is dependent on his circumstances, whereas in Philippians 4, Paul is content in his circumstances?
Yes, that's a good way to look at it. Some of you know I'm in the money business. People come to me when they need money. People come to me when they have lots of money. And one of the things I've learned is how much is really is enough. Some people think that if they, you said earlier, Kent, $1,000. Well, to some, it's a lot of money. To others, it's nothing. And when people earn money, it could be the same way. Is making $50,000 a year a lot of money? I used to think that. And then when you start making that kind of money, you go, well, it'd be nice to make $150,000. So what happened when a man reached his income to be $150,000? Then the price side comes in. You know, if I can make from 50 to 150, then I know I can make $500,000. And our heart is never satisfied. And I know what it's like when you make $500,000, then the challenge would be, well, can I make $1.5 million? So that's our heart is never satisfied. Then we need to go back to those previous verses that are we content? Godliness with contentment. So you might say, man is godly, but if he's not content, he doesn't have the other half to balance him out. Godliness with contentment, the two together is great gain. And having food and raiment, or having a sustenance and covering, we will be content with thee. That's a good and big reminder for us.
The desire after wealth comes with the accumulation of it. As you're saying, David, it's, you see, you get more, you want more. That's the heart. It's like, we get in Luke chapter 12. And then the man got all he wanted or he thought, but he wanted to save it, keep it for himself. He didn't want to let go of it. But God called him a fool.
Well, we do know that the Lord used people with money too. There are many who have money and use it for the Lord. I'm trying to think the Little Flock hymn book we have, and correct me if I'm wrong, I think it was Mr. Wigram who originally decided that we literally as brethren should be able to sing from the same hymn book. As before that, it was each location would have various hymns of their choices. So he put the hymn book together. And that was a major task. That costs a lot of money that we don't think of when you undertake certain tasks. And the Lord allowed that. So we have in our hand a hymn book. Yes, I know it has been revised in 1856, but the original hymn book was not easy. There were complaints from various ones because it's different, and the financial constraint as well. So the Lord allowed people with money to use it for his glory as well.
There's quite a difference between, as we have in verse 9, they that will be rich or trying to be, want to become richer, as David, you were saying, you know, whatever your salary is, you're hoping for more. And there's a different, great difference between that and those whom the Lord has entrusted with more, if they use it for him, for his service, then that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. But it's the desire to be rich, to always want more than the Lord has given us. That's the danger. And we have that in verse 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and so on. And we have it again in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they not be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches.
Mm-hmm.
And we see the result, the sad result of that, don't we, in the message to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord says there, in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked.
Mm.
They were saying, we don't need anything. We've got enough. We've got everything we need. They were not using what the Lord had given to them for his service, for his glory. And I think, brethren, I speak to myself first. We, most of us here in North America, need to look in the mirror and take those warnings to heart.
Mm.
When we think of our dear brethren that we know of and many that we don't know of in other countries, mm, who don't even have a bowl of rice on their table, mm, to feed their families, we need to be exercised and solemnized about this, about that which the Lord has entrusted to us in material ways.
I've enjoyed, Robert, some time ago there was a meeting in which this chapter was taken up, and in verse 17 it speaks of those that are rich in this world. And like you say, it's not the riches, but it is those that will to be rich. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. But somebody asked the question in this meeting, who are the rich in this world? And keeping in context with this chapter, the answer was given. I thought it was quite good. It says, verse 8, having food and raiment, or as has been said, it's food and covering. Mr. Kelly says that covering could include a roof. Let us therewith be content. So the answer was given, if you have more than food and covering, you are considered the rich of this world.
Mm.
So I think that really includes most of us, brethren. We are the rich in this world.
Hmm.
Remember Albert Hale telling us the story when he used to visit up in the West Indies and visiting this one sister who lived away on the top of a hill. And she had to go, I forget, all the way down to the bottom of the hill to a well to get her water and any wood that she needed for her fire. and she'd have to haul that water all the way back up to the top again. And he just marveled at her, and he questioned her, you know, in some way. And she said, "Brother," she says, "I have Christ. What more do I need?" He said, "Did that ever hit home?" And as you say, Robert, there are many in this world that don't have even a bowl of rice to feed their kids or themselves. And then we complain because our refrigerator might be a little bit empty.
I know those words being mentioned, I just want to point it out, the word in verse 9 in Darby translation, it says, "But those who desire to be rich." I think Robert mentioned that word already, and it's important, not just the fact that they are rich, but they desire to be rich. And then let me just finish the rest of it. "To be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and many unwise and hurtful lusts, which plunge man," I like that word, "it plunges man into destruction and ruin." I don't think we need much more explanation to that. I just thought it's nice to bring that out.
I have a relative who got caught up in one of these multi-level marketing things, and how they explained their reason for getting into it was, "Well, you know, that's so that I could make more money and I have more money to give to the Lord." And so I said, "Would you really do that? Question yourself. It's the temptation and the snare. Many foolish, hurtful lusts. You get into it, and then how do you get out of it?" Like the man who said about this, you've all heard that about the person who died, a wealthy man who died, and someone said, "I wonder how much he left." And the answer was, "He left it all." And that's what we get here, isn't it? For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. The only thing we can take with us is what we sent on before. And there's a reward for that at the end of the journey. "Laying up in store," as we go ahead in verse 19, "for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." I think that's a thought right there, isn't it?
It's mentioned in 2 Timothy 1, Brother Ken, what Paul says. He had lost everything, really, materially speaking, but it's interesting how he is coming to the end of his life, and he says, "Which cause I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep for that day," and here's the word it uses, "the deposit trusted to him." So there's the place to deposit your money. It's in that heavenly bank.
Yes.
So that in that day, there will be something that will last forever. What a tremendous thing it will be. We get there and see that what we have done was used in a way that will last for eternity, not for the brief moments of time.
It collects interest too, doesn't it, Bob?
Is that what we have in is that what we have in Luke 16?
Yes.
Where the Lord says, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail," or "it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations."
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that the thought that we have been commenting on, that we can we can live here for the glory of the Lord and use of the material possessions for the furtherance of his interests, and we're going to meet it in the glory. When ye fail, the money is going to fail, but there'll be the everlasting habitations, and there'll be a reward for the way in which we have used what the Lord has entrusted to us.
Yeah, it's when it fails is the right way of putting it, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a thought indeed.
I have a thought that we've been mentioning clothing and money and raiment and food. And the thought that just occurred to me is how much the enemy rob us of our time. That's also something that is precious, I believe, between the believer and the Lord, is the time we spend with him. And when we get caught up, like you mentioned, in those pyramid things to make more money, it takes away our time.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
I think the time would be included in those verses that John read to us just now in Luke. Would it not? It's something that God has given to us, but that which is another man's is the things that you and I claim to be our own. But who has given it to us? These things that we claim as our own. This house, I say, this is my house, or this is my car. No, no. Who gave it to me? It belongs to another man.
Mm-hmm.
And the things that are ours really are these heavenly things that we get.
The latter part of verse 10, I believe, summarized that there. It said, they have erred from the faith. That's the problem. When we covered other things for the word of God, other things to be faithful to the word of God, we will be heir from the faith. Or the new translation used the phrase, have wandered from the faith. And pierce themselves with many sorrows. That's the consequence. It's sad, isn't it? That we are told we're to be reminded to have that shield of faith that is needed to walk in this wicked, evil, dark world. In fact, faith is going to be brought up again in the next verse when Timothy is exalted, when the apostle said, thou man of God. I think that's a wonderful phrase or title to be addressing one as the man of God. And it gave us some qualification, give us some example of what a man of God looked like. We find in the Old Testament sometimes that, I'm thinking in 1 Kings 4, when that prophet go by, they know he's a man of God. How do they know that? There are characteristics of what one would do. And here it says, and thou, O man of God. Then, well, I'm sorry, I'm going a little bit ahead, so I'll just stop there for now.
That expression, man of God, is only used when there is a departure from the truth on the part of those who have made a profession. There's been a giving up of the deposit that has been committed to us. And it's a day of ruin and weakness. And that's when the term man of God is used. Here it's used singular in 1 Timothy, but I think it's referred to again in 2 Timothy. I'm just looking for the reference there.
3:17.
Plural.
Chapter 3, verse 17, John.
Okay.
My margin says for having erred from the faith, it's my margin says has been seduced from the faith. And that's because of of our hearts going after other things becomes an idol. John speaks of little children, keep your hearts from idols.
Don't you think the question really is, what value do we place on all of the spiritual blessings, the heavenly blessings that we have mm-hmm. listed in Ephesians chapter 1, and of mm-hmm. course other places too, but we got quite a list there. What value do we place on those things?
Mm-hmm.
If I place a lot of value on how much I have in the bank or investments or whatever, and how much more I can increase that value is not going to last. It's not what counts. And the value that I place on our heavenly blessings, which are going to last forever, that's what counts. So mm-hmm. the question is, where do I place my value?
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
That verse in verse 17, where it says the uncertain riches, the marginal reading is the uncertainty of riches. We have seen in many, many circumstances in our lifetime how many times there's been collapse in the banks and collapse in the money circles, and people get ripped off by wicked men that try and take their money from them and set up certain funds that they contribute into, and then they run off with it. You know, the uncertainty of riches we can lose it at any moment. So better to send it on ahead in serving the Lord, isn't it?
Yeah, that's very true. But even if we don't lose it in any of those situations, it's still a question of how much do I value that, what I have more than the material things, more than the spiritual blessings. I think that's really the question. We can, even if those situations don't happen to us, I can still be placing far more value on the material things than this.
Yeah, there's no doubt about that. That's true. And what is our object? What is our motive?
And notice in verse 10 that it's not they've erred from faith. It's that they have erred from the faith. That body of doctrine that's referred to perhaps in verse 3, the whole words, even the words of our Jesus Christ, a foundation that includes all the truths of Christianity by this one misstep. And we really don't, it seems to me, we do not have stewardship here in this chapter. It's the warning against a misstep that would remove us from the body of doctrine that we call the Christian faith, the ground altogether. Does that sound right, brother?
Very good. Yes, that's important to get that.
Thinking earlier today about what an event in Moses' life when he was instructed by God to go and tell the people that they're going to be delivered from Egypt. And he thought that they would not believe him, that this was going to happen. So God said, "What hast thou in thy hand?" And that turned out to be something that God could use as a miracle to be convincing. Mm. And then there were other examples of that happening, miracles involved in that, all to bolster Moses' faith. Well, I think we can apply that in the context of what we've been talking about. What hast thou in thy hand? We might have money, and we might have other talents and skills, such as being a good cook, or being a good visitor, or being a writer, or being many other things that we could have at hand. And the question is, can we turn them to the use that the Lord would want in his service? And of course, the answer is certainly. And that takes the scriptures as the base. One of the things we possess is the truth of God, the word of God, and the person of Christ. And those are elements that we can employ. We can keep them quiet and go on in our life as if we know them, but nobody can see it. Or we can display them and have it be useful to the Lord in his work.
I think it's in Matthew, isn't it, where it speaks of where the Lord gives the gifts according to the ability. So you said, what hast thou in thy hand? Well, God has given us all abilities that we can use for him. And then when we're saved, he gives us the gifts that are required for the building up of the body. And if we can coordinate those together, we can give that to the Lord. That's what you're referring to there, Lorne. I believe it's what has thou in thy hand. He's given it to us.
And what you describe as multiplication is a case of it growing and multiplying the base that the Lord has given us for his purposes. Right. But all the glory goes to him in that event.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sometimes we dwell so much on the things not to do, and rightly so, we have to keep that in mind. But the Word of God also knows that we need to be doing something that is right. So in verse 11, it tells us what we are to do, not just what we are not to do. So it addressed Timothy, but thou. So in this case, it's Timothy. Now, I just want to point it out. I think a brother mentioned the man of God, I believe it mentioned twice in 2 Timothy 3. It mentioned that again in verse 17. It says that the man of God, whereas here in our chapter, but thou, O man of God. So here in our chapter, I believe is speaking specifically to Timothy. In the second epistle, when the church was in disorder, he's still speaking to man of God. That's to us. So there's distinction there. Back to our chapter, he said, the apostle said, but thou, O man of God. Now, what prompted me was our brother mentioned Moses. It's interesting to see the references made in the Old Testament about man of God. Just real quick reference, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. It made a reference about Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now, it's not our topic to go through that chapter, but it is a wonderful chapter to go through. In fact, I believe Psalm 90, if you look on the subscript there, it said it was written by the man of God, Moses, or something to that effect. So here is encouraging Timothy to go on as man of God. What is he to do? Well, it says, flee these things. So don't just worry about all the other stuff. The word here now is to flee. You run away from all these things and pursue. So on the one hand, just flee. On the other hand, it says pursue or follow after. In the new translation, it said pursue after righteousness. Now, I'm going to let others that are better at expounding on those words. I will leave that righteousness. godliness or piety, which we spend some time on, and faith, which we just talked about, that it can err from the faith, as a brother pointed out for us. Love, patience, or I believe the proper translation is endurance, meekness. Now, it's interesting because as he said that, Moses, I picture Moses in almost all of these things mentioned, righteousness and godliness. That characteristic of Moses, isn't it? Faith and love. Well, I believe he exhibited all that, but I'm thinking faith is more for ourselves, isn't it? We are told to take hold of the faith and truth and love. So faith is more for ourselves to walk in the good of it. Love is for our brethren. It's something that we should exhibit to our brethren. So faith and love goes together. But then now it's reminding us we're fighting a spiritual warfare. We need endurance. We need endurance. We also need to have that quiet meekness within ourselves. We're in a society that we've been raised to fight for everything. Stand up for your rights. This is not according to what scripture have to say. Even though when we are persecuted, what are we to do? We have to have meekness. Meekness. Don't get bogged down by the offenses, because we're in a very dark world and the power of darkness. We have enemies that often try to knock us down. We're not to go out there and offend them, but we're not going to be offended if someone from the outside attacking meekness. So I just thought this goes together nicely, because then the following verses, and maybe others can expand more on there to tell us how we can fight a good fight of faith.
I just wanted to make a comment on what came to mind on the man of God. He could have said, "But thou, O Timothy," but he didn't. He said, "Thou man of God, O man of God." Mm. That is a reminder to Timothy of what he was.
So it shows us here that there is a conflict against the powers of evil, and we're to fight the good fight of faith. But as David pointed out, these moral characteristics in verse 11 should first of all be seen in our lives, so that we have the energy, the faith to meet the conflict in dependence on the Lord, and laying hold on eternal life, mentioned here in verse 12. Are they hearing me? Verse 12, we might wonder what the apostle means here, because we do possess eternal life now, and we're not going to lose that. But here it's something that is an exhortation, you might say, to enjoy the eternal life that we have, which is a divine life that is of a greater intimacy than the Old Testament believer had, because we now can have communion with the Father and the Son. And is it not the exhortation to enjoy, to practice in our lives, have the enjoyment of the eternal life that we possess by the grace of God? We cannot lose it, but if we're careless in our walk and we don't walk carefully and in self-judgment, we will not enjoy that relationship that we have now, that eternal life that we have received. Is that right, brethren?
Mm-hmm. I remember our brother, late brother Clem Buchanan, giving an address on these two verses, 11 and 12, and just presenting it in this way. There's three F's. Flee, follow, fight. And I think it is very instructive to get it in that order. There's things we need to flee. There's things distinctly that we need to follow. A need to understand that it's a fight. And boy, brethren, in these days that we live, it is so evident that we are in real spiritual conflict in this world, and we need to understand that. It's a war that's going on, but it's a spiritual war.
Mm.
Lord, help us to understand that. And that what you mentioned, Brother John, about laying hold of eternal life, it's repeated in verse 19 as speaking, where Paul is speaking in verse 17, the rich in this world. And in verse 19, he says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In the New Translation, it says, on that which is really life. And the way it's come home to my own soul, like you say, Brother John, we have eternal life. But I fear that so often we fall under the influence of the culture that we're passing through, that we don't really live our eternal life. We live life pretty much like all the rest of the people in this world that are around us. We haven't laid hold on eternal life. Eternal life is a life of sacrifice. It's a life of giving. That's the way the Lord Jesus was all through his life down here. He was giving of himself until he gave himself and died.
Mm-hmm.
Tremendous to think about it, but we have eternal life. It's a present possession, but let's live it, brethren. Let's live it.
Mm-hmm. Practical, impractical.
Can we say, too, that eternal life is not the same as everlasting life? John 3:16 says that you shall have everlasting life, and I believe it should be translated properly to eternal life. That is a life that is like our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's not just a life that go on and on and on and on, but a life that is like our Lord mm-hmm. Jesus. And I failed to mention something. I just want to back up a bit. There were actually seven things mentioned in verse 11 and 12. The first three is righteousness, godliness, and faith. Now, the reason I divided three is the fourth one is love. I want to separate that because often we think love is the first thing. Now, love is very important in all part of our lives. Mm-hmm. But here is in the middle. So righteousness, godliness, faith, and then it talk about love. And then the latter three would be patience, meekness, and laying hold of eternal life.
I'd like to say, Brother John, that eternal life, like you say, is more than just living forever. But I'd like to give as a verse to explain it a little bit more in John 10 and verse 10. It says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It's really abundant. So eternal life is life in abundance. That's what it says in our chapter in verse 19. The New Translation says that which is really life. It's abundant life. That's eternal life.
Good, good. Okay.
But this may be a good place to stop. I would suggest stopping there and begin our reading, if the Lord leave us here next time, at verse 13, if that's okay.
Sounds good.
I do know that even though we say we stop there, you feel free to comment even after the hymn and the prayer. We often do.
Could we maybe sing hymn number 283? 283. Somebody could sing that, start that for us.
When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and pour contempt on all our pride. Forbid it, Lord, that we should boast, save in the death of Christ our God. All the vain things that charm us most, we sacrifice them to his blood. There from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed, mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Where the whole realm of nature ours, that were an offering far too small, a love that transcends our highest powers, demands our soul, our life, our all.
Lord Jesus, glorious Savior, we bow before thee. Think how thou hast given, and oh, what a giving God. Thou art our God and Father, to give thine only begotten Son, and Lord Jesus, to give thy life for us. Help us to show that same life in us, to be giving in a world of such need that we're passing through. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the time in thy precious word, and ask thee that it would be fruitful in our lives, that it might fall on obedient hearts. Gracious Father, we thank thee for the time together and ask for continued blessing in that most wonderful, that most blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
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 I was thinking too, those things in the 11th verse that we were speaking of, are they not all fruits of the Spirit as well? You know, just by ourselves, we wouldn't be able to accomplish these things, but we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, which helps us to show these things forth. Is that not right?
That's why we can do it, isn't it, Mark? Because we have the Spirit.
I had a question. I've had my thing muted here, but I'd like to ask that it mentions in the earlier verses of this chapter, and it talks about the things of the world, like in verse 9 and 10. And in verse 11, it says to follow righteousness. Those are the spiritual things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and lay hold on eternal life. And the verses that came to mind as it's speaking to Timothy in those verses in Hebrews chapter 12, the first few verses in chapter 12, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." But the thing that struck me that I thought might go along with this is in verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." That is something that is, it's set in stone, so to speak, because he says that he tells us that he brought us out of the miry pit and set our feet upon the rock and established our goings. Is that a correct thought?
Yeah, and it says there, where it says finisher of our faith, the "our" is in italics, so it's the finisher of faith. As Doug was pointing out, it's faith itself. The faith, the true faith, the only faith, the true faith. It's not just my faith or your faith, but it's faith itself. Lay hold, you know. It's the faith that verse speaks of in verse 10 of our chapter there. They have erred from the faith. The faith.
The emphasis too in verse 2 is about your mind, lest ye faint in your mind. The mind is an interesting thing, because a brother said to me one time when I was speaking of this verse, he said, "You were talking about me." He said, "For a long while, I fainted in my mind, but nobody knew because I was physically there." So the mind is a very important thing. So we're told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we need to have the Lord's mind. So as sometimes people would often say, even if 10 of us are here, we got about 50 of us still, and we all agree, well, that may still not be the mind of the Lord. So we need to have the Lord's mind, so we don't faint along the pathway here.
Rest.
That's Philippians 2.
Right?
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Now, I'm not trying to be difficult, brother. I see your name says iPhone. I'm not sure if I know you. What is your name?
Me?
Yeah.
My name is Bernie Brecht.
Oh, where are you from?
I'm from Marengo, Iowa.
Iowa?
Yeah.
Oh, welcome. And,
yeah, I go to, I'm gathered in Cedar Rapids.
Ah, okay.
Yeah. And I sent my email and that to Doug, but apparently it doesn't. I don't know how to put my name in here. I'm not really adequate when it comes to these electronic devices.
You need to find a teenager.
Well, I've got a 10-year-old grandson. I think I'll have him help me.
Oh, he'll do.
So that's who I am.
Yeah.
Well, I'm happy to be here.
It's nice to see brethren from throughout the continent. I see Patty. I can see you there. You're from the one end of the coast, and currently I'm in New Jersey. We're on the other end of the coast, from Atlantic to Pacific, And I saw a brother from Argentina earlier on, so it was nice. Mm. A brother from Canada.
Mm-hmm. Was your email, Ben, something about Ben Repair?
Ben at bensrepair.com.
You're on the list. You should have gotten an email on Thursday.
Yeah, I did, and I touched it, and it opened it up. I was on a record call earlier, and I didn't come on until about 10 after or quarter after.
Okay, well, you made it on the list. You don't have to need a 10-year-old. All is well.
Next time, if you get on for 30 seconds and then get cut out, then you know Doug didn't know your name.
I don't know if you were on the one with Mark Rogers, but somebody was asking, well, am I talking too much? And he said, well, I have the mute button and I can permanently remove you from being able to attend. So you should watch yourself. he was serious. So far, we've only had to do that once. Thankfully, Lord's been really good and very peaceful.
Of those things that are mentioned in that verse, they all seem to have a focus on communion.
Well, if we're not in a good state of soul, I don't think we'd be able to exercise them. We'd be operating with the small f's of the spirit, of our spirit, instead of the capital S.
What verse are we talking on, brethren?
Verse 10.
11.
Okay. 11.
Oh, okay. Yeah, thank you.
It says, flee these things. And it says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, lay hold on eternal life. And that's the lay hold on eternal life is the result of these others, that we have righteousness and godliness and faith with the communion that we have with our Savior. And in return, we get love, patience, and meekness as a result of walking in that communion with the Lord. Does that sound correct?
Mm-hmm. That's a very good observation, because communion is every step of our pathway here. It's not like we walk closely with our Lord on Lord's Day and perhaps extend it to Monday and then not worry about it for the rest of the week. That wouldn't be good communion, would it? No. So it's every step of our pathway. And sometimes when we think we are doing so well, and we can easily miss the path the next moment, we need his help right through.
I know I visited with some people and I've asked them, you know, I said, do you know the Lord? Oh, I go to church on Sunday. And it's actually like a duty. Mm-hmm. They have fulfilled their duty for the week.
Yeah.
And that's all they have to do. But I believe that you and I and everyone here know how much more there is to our Savior.
Mm-hmm. And let's be fair, too, that it's easy to miss the path. I can't speak for everyone on the call here. I know life comes in, there are busyness, there are different circumstances, and that's why we need to walk closely, because it's so easy to forget.
And I mentioned time earlier. You know, what are we doing with our time? Are we spending it with the Lord, or are we observing other things that are stealing our time, so to speak?
But we're all capable of falling, aren't we?
Definitely.
But he is able to keep us from falling.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be like Nehemiah, who, going about his regular duties with the king could still pray to the Lord and ask him for guidance while he was serving the cup to the king. Didn't have to get down on his knees, but he was in communion with God.
As you mentioned that the Lord is able to keep us, I was thinking of Daniel, that he prayed three times, as he did aforetime. And when the decree was said that no one should be allowed to ask anything of anyone but the king, he didn't even faze him. He was just went right in and prayed like he had done aforetime, like it says, that it didn't mean anything to him. His walk with the Lord and his communion with the Lord was his utmost desire.
I actually enjoy that story with Daniel, because sometimes people use that and say, well, I rather obey God than man and ignore the king's authority. We find Daniel did not ignore, because really it was bow down before the image or be fed to the lions. Well, he chose the latter. He obeyed. He knew there were consequences, but he still obeyed the king's commandment. Knowing that the God, his God, will protect him or preserve him. And he even said that, well, even if he doesn't deliver me, well, I know there's a purpose behind this. That's a very difficult one to that path to walk in, to have that faith.
You know, I think because of Daniel's faith and testimony, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven.
That's why we're to pray for the authorities, whether they're good or bad.
Yeah.
He was probably one of the most cruel man ruler on earth. But yet, because of God's faithfulness toward him and the servants like Daniel, who show him the real God, and he was converted. So we don't know. We have a tendency to complain about our government.
Mm-hmm.
But remember, the Lord put them in power for a reason, when we are to obey